Started today. We're looking at Acts chapter 16, and we made it through the first few verses. We're going to pick it up at Acts 16, verse 11. And I thought what we would do today is we would read through verse 24, and then if we have the time, we will continue on. But I want to unpack just a little bit these first verses 11 through 24, and then if we have time, we'll get into the Philippian jail and conversion of the jailer if we have time. But so anyhow, we're in Acts chapter 6. Now remember, we are studying Paul and his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, and specifically this is the second missionary journey. This is his first entrance into Europe, and up to this time, at least Paul, we don't know if others have gone beyond the Middle East, but most of them are in the Middle East, most of the believers, majority of them. There were some that were at Pentecost that perhaps left and went to various other places around the known world, but this is the first recording we have of missionaries actually entering into Europe. Now, again, I find it fascinating that God chose this particular these journeys to record and not the journeys of all the rest of the apostles. The reason I would say that this was important was that Paul was hand chosen by God to represent him to the Gentiles and to open up a ministry to the Gentiles. He had a passion for them that was absolutely burned in his soul. Now, he still longed for his people to come to know the Lord. And so you know that every time you went to another city, the first thing he would do is look for a synagogue. And he would usually go to major cities, and that's where he would minister, was major cities, because they would become the hub of the mission effort from that city out into the suburbs or the rural areas around it. And so this is what we're looking at today. He travels from what would be today Turkey over to what would be today Greece or perhaps Macedonia. and he goes to a place called Philippi. And that's where we're going to be picking up at Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 24. At least our first stop will be there. And we'll pick up reading with Denny and John and Gary's table, Tom's table, and our table, and we'll go on through until we finish with verse 24 of this chapter. We'll save the balance of the chapter to read that after we make some noise about the first few verses here of Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 11. So let's start with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time, and then we'll get busy with unpacking this part of the passage. Father, thank you again for your son, for his death on the cross, and for what it provides for us. Thank you for the faithfulness of men and women throughout the centuries who have felt the burden to share the gospel, not only in their immediate area, but to go way beyond where their comfort zone might be, to be able to share the gospel to many people, and for Paul especially with his desire to reach the Gentiles. We thank you for him and for what he brought to the table. We know that your hand was in his ministry, not only in his mission efforts, but also in his theology and the way that he was able to write so much of the New Testament to provide for us a doctrinal basis upon which we understand who we are and whose we are. Now bless us in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's pick it up with Dennis, and we'll go around the room.
From Troas, they put out the sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day,
from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days.
On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there.
One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message.
Once she and her household were baptized, she urged, "Now that I've decided that I'm a believer in the Lord, come stay in my house." And she pursued them.
And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying.
This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved."
She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left.
What verse are we at?
19 now.
Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, so they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace.
They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These people are Jews and are disturbing our city by the advocate custom of unlawful uproar by the advocate custom. For us Romans to accept or practice."
Okay.
Okay. Me?
22. Yeah, 22.
Me? Mm-hmm. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul.
16:22.
And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to be.
After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully.
Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. All right. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but let's just recap. Paul and Barnabas travel from Troas, which is on the Greek side of the, I think that's the Aegean Sea, I believe. And they travel, and it's only a two-day travel to go from Troas over to Neapolis. Notice it says that they sailed and they found Samothrace, which is actually an island, and it only took them 2 days. I think it's in chapter 20, they sail back, and it takes them 5 days. So we don't know if the winds were incredibly good that day, and they were blowing, and they caught a jet wind, or I don't know, wind of no idea why, but for whatever reason, apparently it was better sailing to the west than it was back to the east. In the east, it took them 5 days to travel the same distance. So they arrive on the shore of Greece and in Macedonia, and they go up to from Neapolis. They move up to Philippi, which is at one time Macedonia had four districts, Philippi was the head of that particular area, that first district of Macedonia. Philippi was known for copper and gold. They had mines in the area. It was a fairly well-off area. And it says that, again, Paul did, the interesting thing is it's a major city, but there's very few Jews there. There's no synagogue. That's why they go outside the city and they go down to the river, because they're expecting that if there are God-fearing, if there are people who are following Yahweh or Jehovah, that they would be at the river in a particular area, probably praying. And so they go down there. And remember, now, for there to be a synagogue, how many Jewish men do there have to be?
Ten.
So there are not even 10 men in this city, which is kind of unusual. But in this particular, most of the other cities you're going to go to, they're going to find a synagogue. Again, remember, they're going to major, what we would consider, or at least at that particular time, they would consider major metropolitan areas, that they're reaching that area for Christ, establishing a church. The church is made up of not a single large body of believers, but of all, ultimately a bunch of house churches. Remember, they don't have a building. They don't have a, you know, like here. We don't have a big building where we can come and meet. We all met at we all met at Tom's house, you know, one of the Toms here. Maybe we met at their house because they were really nice and cared for us and decided they'd let us come and stay with them. So that's where they're at. They're at this place. They're meeting, and they find a bunch of women gathered there. And the very first convert, the one who's listening to him, is a gal by the name of Lydia. Now, it's interesting. It's really interesting when you think about the fact that women in this time frame did not have, they were getting more rights and were able to do more things. They could hold an office, an honorary office. They could own property in some cases. In some parts of the known world, they could vote, specifically in the Roman Empire, but again, only in certain parts. Like Greece was much more open-minded about that than, say, the Middle East. So, and Lydia, it's interesting, you'll notice that in Acts we name a variety of women. Lydia's one, we're going to find one in Athens, we're going to find one in Corinth. They're named because they're important to the ministry. And apparently, they're at least here at Lydia, is fairly well off. She has a house that allows her to keep guests. As we got to the, I think it was verse 15 of this chapter, we see that after she accepts Christ as her Savior, she says, "Now let me, in essence, let me prove to you that I'm a believer. Come and live, come and stay with me." You know, which saves them a money because they're able to not stay at an inn. They don't have to camp outside the city and you know, set up a tent. They can actually stay at a house, and they're somewhat taken care of there at the house. So Lydia is a person of means. By the way, this probably means that she did not, if she was a widow, widows were allowed to inherit 10% of their husband's estate. 10%. If after her husband died, her father died and left her money or lands, she could also gain another 10% of her father's estate. So it wasn't quite what we, you know, anticipate today, where we expect people to have a little more, be a little more equal in the way that they distribute their estates. But she could pay, perhaps, have money from her father, perhaps money from a husband who died, but specifically she seems to be to have somehow or other own a business, and perhaps she invested the money. I don't know. Yes.
Was that Roman law or Jewish?
It was more Roman because she's not Jewish. She's a Roman. She's a Roman citizen. So it could be that it's Greek because she's from the Greece area. So she has this interesting, she apparently is fairly well to do. Now, maybe she has a husband. We're not told that. We're not told she's a business person, and she's apparently fairly well off. And so she has a house, she has them to stay, she does. And then we get into an interesting story. We get into this story about this woman who is, has a demonic spirit. Well, we probably should mention verse 15 because we're going to come back to this again when we deal with the Philippian jailer. Notice it says that she and her household in verse 15 were baptized. I would like to set this aside until we get to the Philippian jailer, which is in later in this chapter, to deal with that because we deal with this again there. Let me just say that it probably did not include infants, but if you are so inclined, more power to you. We'll take a little harder look at it in a few verses because we'll come back to it in with the Philippian jailer, and we can talk about that. But what I want to get to today is this woman who is has a spirit in her. She has a demonic spirit in her, and there's a couple of things that we need to point out about demonic spirits. As I read this passage, I read several things. In verse 16, I see that demonic spirits are capable of apparently performing useful services from time to time. So she has owners. Her owners use her to foretell the future, apparently to some degree at least. Demons can see, I'm guessing not too far into the future, but at least a little further than perhaps you and I. Maybe she has intuition. We don't really know, but we know that she apparently is a fortune-telling demon. Now, the demon that she is a part of, or the demon that is controlling her, appears to be a demon that would be a python. We would call it today a python. And she's from, I'm trying to think here where my notes are here. This demon is, it literally in the Greek, it refers to a python spirit. Now, the python was a symbol of the Delphi Oracle. Remember, any of you into mythology, the Delphi Oracle was one of the ones that you would come to and try to get your fortune foretold. And apparently there was at least some thought that perhaps this was the true case. And so it was the spirit, the Delphi Oracle represented the god Apollo. And so the Delphi spirit, or the Python spirit, the Python became the representation of the Delphi Oracle, and they were able to supposedly foretell the future, and it was described as being led by a Python. The priestess of Delphi was known as the Python Apollo. Slayer of the Great Python. I don't know. I'm telling you things that I picked up along the way. So she is this person who is able to apparently foretell the future. And remember, we started telling you there were about four things that demons could apparently do. One, they could perform some sort of useful acts from time to time. Number two, they could tell the truth if it served their purpose. If it served their purpose. Even though the ruler was Satan, who is considered the inventor of lies in John 8, you know, he's the father of lies, even though that's the case, if necessary, they could tell the truth if it served their purpose. Number three, their object was always to interfere with the gospel. They weren't interested in helping the gospel blossom and grow. They wanted to thwart the efforts of the gospel. And then number four, the thing we'll talk about here as we look at this passage, is that powerful and remarkable as demons might be, demons must submit to the authority of Jesus, the Messiah. So it's interesting that if we look at this, and we'll take a little closer look at this, think about this, that Paul does not address the human person. Who does he address? The demon. Every time we see in the gospel, when we see Christ or one of the other apostles throw out a demon, do they talk to the person? No, they talk to the demon. And they command the demon to come out. I always find it fascinating, too, that unlike Hollywood, it seems as though demonic casting out of demons isn't as difficult as it appears, but because there's evidence that some demons are not easily cast out. But it's interesting that you don't address the person, you address the demon. If you were interested, there's a talk to me afterwards, and I'll get you the name of the fellow who's the chaplain for the Seattle Seahawks. He's a pastor in a church out in the Seattle area. He's actually written a book about demonic influences and has done a pretty good job of dealing from a scriptural standpoint. So if you're so inclined, we'll let you know. I will tell you that in general, I'm not too interested in dealing with them unless I absolutely have to. Yeah, Tom.
You know, sometimes when a demon is cast out, they don't even know what's happening to them. They say, where am I? What
am
I doing here?
And what am I doing here? Yeah, because they're controlled by the demon, and they have really no memory of what transpired. Yeah.
So when you have that kind of thing come about,
yes.
How is it that someone actually recognizes the demon and not necessarily the person? Because, you know, the way we live, especially here in the West, we don't seem to recognize things like that. It's always, we seem to put things on the people or the person themselves, not the necessarily the divine spirit.
Yeah, there's a, I think that perhaps we see more evidence, I'm not saying we see more of it, but more evidence of it in places other than the West. In the West, we want to attribute all problems with either medical or psychological. In some cases, I think that demonic spirits imitate or aggravate physical and or mental problems. I would also say that that in this particular instance, and in many of the instances, demons have knowledge that humans wouldn't have. So one of the ways you can recognize it is there's no way in the world this woman would know the information she knew about Paul and his companions. Yeah, Dennis.
You think we have the power to take demons out of people or out of a household? I had a friend go in a house, and they said the house was filled with a demon. And he walked around the house, and he kept saying the name of Jesus Christ, leave this house. And they felt that people in the house felt it happened.
Well, I think it's certainly a possibility. I'm not willing to discount it. I had a situation at one church in another state that I was invited into the house because the house was known to have had demonic worship happen in the house in years gone by. It was a weird thing. Some Hollywood director from California had liked a house out there that he owned, and so he built a replica of it, and he had all kinds of, it was pretty wild, he had all kinds of sex parties and apparently other things involved with demons at this house. And so a gentleman had moved into it and had some issues, and one of the members of my church asked if I would speak with him, and I did, and we talked, and I actually visited the house for a while, and we prayed over the house. So in general, I would say in most cases, demons don't seem to, I don't see a lot of evidence that they indwell houses as much as they indwell people, or at least influence people. My personal belief is, if you're a believer, you might be able to be influenced by a demon, but I don't think you can be possessed by a demon. Because why? Because you have another spirit living in you, the Holy Spirit.
Where there's light, there's no darkness.
Yeah, yeah, and it only takes a small piece of light to chase darkness away. It's not the other way around. You know, you don't like darkness to chase away light, do you? You get rid of the light in order for the darkness to come. So, in this particular instance, she recognizes that these men are followers of the Most High God, which makes incredibly good sense if you're Jewish. Who do you think the Most High God is if you're Jewish?
Yahweh.
What if you're Greek? Who's the Most High God?
Apollo or something, I'm guessing.
It's not Apollo, Zeus, but Zeus. Now, some Greeks had been exposed to the Jewish religion, and so they would understand that Yahweh might be the Most High God. But what happens if you've got someone going through a marketplace in a fairly major town, who's shouting at people that are walking around, oh, he's a member, he's a follower of the Most High God. Who do they know who they're talking about? This is why Paul's upset.
Yeah, they get around.
Because they're going, you're messing with people's minds. They have no idea who she's talking about. Is it Yahweh or is it Zeus? What you know? And so she says this. She says these men are servants of the Most High God, and they will tell you the way to be saved. Now, do they even understand what a savior is? Yeah, they understand the concept of savior, but do they understand it from the way that we do from the Old Testament? No. Saviors for them would often be demagogues. They would be half human, half gods, or they would be people who had been chosen by God to do something special, but they weren't God himself. And so, you know, when you talk about you're going to do the Most High God, who's going to tell you the way to be saved, the way to have a savior. And she kept after this. You got to imagine this gets slightly irritating. You ever had anybody that, you know, constantly is badgering you or saying things? And Paul apparently has a very long fuse at this point because it goes on for several days. And then he finally just says, he's so perturbed, he turns around with her, became so troubled that he turned to her and said to the Spirit, not to the woman, but to the Spirit, in the name of Paul, is that what it says? Oh, in the name of Silas. The name of Peter? What's it in the name of? In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.
Well, didn't Christ spoke to the demons when he asked
yeah.
them to come out?
Yeah. And it was in the power of his name that he commands them. You know, and remember, they actually identified him as, you know, why are you here? Are you here to torture us before our time? You know, they recognized that he's God the Son. So the name, and by the way, again, it's that. What is the significance of the name? What's the significance of the name? Okay. But what does it mean when you claim someone by the name of something? Okay, that's good. Yeah. What else?
Through the authority of.
Yeah. And so you're investing all of the authority of the name of Jesus. It's as though in the name of the King, I come here and I claim this land and you plant your flag. Or in the name of the King, I command you to stop what you're doing. Why? Because it is the authority of the King. You are his representative. And so when you do this in the name of Jesus Christ, who are you doing in the name of? In the name of God. In the name of the Messiah. In the name of God the Son. Stop what you're doing. Come out of this person. And so, by the way, let me just go. I know I hammer on this from time to time in here, but let me just mention this. So then when Jesus says to you, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it, what's he saying? Is it the magic words that we use at the end of our prayer? In the name of Jesus. Is that the magic words? Is that like we rub the genie's lamp and we get our wish? Is that what it means? What does it mean when we say in the name of Jesus in our prayers?
Power and authority.
And his authority.
And what else are we saying? Are we saying that it's what we want or that we think that this is what Jesus wants?
His will.
His will.
Yeah, he does.
So how will that change the way you pray? Some of you are going to stop using in the name of Jesus. That's what some of you are going to do. Oh, Lord, I need that new Cadillac. Yeah. Yeah.
In the name of Al.
There you go.
Yeah, you ain't going to get anywhere with that one, I'll tell you that.
You really got to believe that.
Yeah.
And I'm just, you hear so many people invoke the name of Jesus.
Makes you wonder sometimes if they actually know what they're doing.
With that and because of the activities or whatever, you actually wonder if they believe it.
Oh.
Because
I don't think any of it works. You can know all the words to say. You can know all the things to do.
Okay.
But if you don't believe it,
yeah,
it still doesn't work.
You know, I think that, I agree with what you're saying. You know all the words. You can practice all the things you've been taught. But if you don't truly have faith, now what? You know what we've been talking about when we were in the Gospel of John? Yeah, yeah. Gary.
This reminds me of the scripture. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it will be done unto you.
Yeah, yeah. Which means that we're doing it in understanding what the, you know, as a kid, I came to Christ at an extremely young age, and I grew up in church, and so the idea of in the name of Jesus was common in our church when we prayed. But it wasn't until I got into college, I think, or at least high school, end of high school, college, that I started to understand the concept of the name and what the name means and why the name is so important. And it really does change the way that I attempt to come to prayer. I try to think about, is this really what God would want? Am I praying this? I'm asking God the Father because I think this is what God the Son would have happen. I need that new car in Jesus' name. I need that new job. In Jesus' name, I need that new house. I need a significant other in my life. In Jesus' name. Or whatever it is. I need good grades on this test. In Jesus' name. I didn't study for it, but oh, Jesus, I believe that I ought to get an A on this test, right? That's going to happen.
If I believe in miracles,
yeah, yeah. So, you know, the fact that we talk about doing something in the name of Jesus, oh, man, that's important. That's important. And think about it, he's doing this because he's saying, you're messing with the gospel. Stop what you're doing. And I command you because I think this is what Christ wants to have happen. So when we come up against a problem, we come up against an issue, something that's going to hinder the work of the ministry or the advancement of the kingdom, can we pray in the authority of Jesus' name to have whatever that is fall, whatever obstacle is facing us, that it ought to just dissolve and go away or blow up or something for us to be able to go around it? Yeah, I think so. Why? Because we want the name advanced. We want the kingdom advanced. We want God's purpose to advance in this part of the earth that we're at. Why? Because we're his representatives. You know, it's like when you're an ambassador representing the country and the king or the president. And that, depending on your political perspective, it, you know, carries great weight. In some circles. In other circles, maybe not. But think about it. You are the representative of the kingdom. You are the representative of the king. And everything you do reflects on him. So how'd you do this last day? Did you do a good job representing him? I did okay in a couple of instances, and I fell flat on my face in a couple. I did a poor job of representing him. Just saying. All right. Willfully. All right. How are we doing here? Okay. So what happens is we get the owners of this gal just slightly upset. Why?
Money,
yeah. You just burned my income, dude. Seriously, how dare you get rid of my ability to make money? So when they take them to the before the officials, do they tell them what the real issue is? Hey, I'm really upset. This guy took away my income. He threw out a demon, and this woman has been set free. How dare him do that? Right? That's what they said. What'd they say? They lied through their teeth. Yeah. What'd they say? They said that the charges were threefold. Number one, they calculated to awaken latent prejudices among the crowd. These men are Jews. You know, they're not like us. These men are Jews. And then they're messing with the law and order. They're causing riots. Are they? No. Other people are, but they aren't. And then the last charge, they're advocating customs that are unlawful to the Romans. They're breaking Roman law. That's the one that the magistrates are upset about. The others, yes, they're there to keep order. They don't want things to happen. So if they can stop a riot, okay. But the big one is customs that aren't lawful to Romans. So you have this xenophobia going on. This fear of foreigners is what they're attempting to play on, right? And so they end up getting beaten. Now, I was going to look for this and I didn't, and so I apologize. But if you have looked at anything in ancient Rome, or if you remember from World War II and you looked at all of the, looked at anything that fascist Italy had, they picked up this symbol again. It was a bundle of rods that were bound together several times, and there was like an axe sticking out of the middle of them. You might have seen it. That's the symbol of authority, or specifically like the law enforcement people. Okay, and so they would use these rods to beat people. That's what they did. They took these rods. They were about yay long, 18 to maybe 24 inches long. And they used it to beat people that had broken the law. So they beat Paul and Silas, and it says they flogged them severely, and they threw them in prison, and a jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Basically, guard them with your life. And upon receiving such orders, he takes them into the inner cell and fastens their feet in the stocks. This is, by the way, this is probably one of the three times where Paul says, when he gives you his credentials, he says, you know, if I've suffered for the Lord, yeah, three times I was beaten with rods. That was one of the things this is one of them. Okay. All right, let's pick it up at verse 25.
Are these Romans arresting?
Yeah, they're Roman. Yeah.
That's all?
Yeah. The magistrates are... Philippi is a Roman colony, so it's supposed to be Rome away from Rome. So the people that are in charge are definitely Roman citizens. And so we're going to find out about that as we read this next passage in verses 25 and following. So we're going to pick up in verse 25. Let's see, we got a few minutes. Let's get a ways into this. So let's read 25 through, let's just go through 28, just to be on the safe side, because I don't know how far we're going to get. So verse 25 through verse 28, just three verses. In fact, why don't I do this? I'll read it for us. All right, so about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison was shaken. At once all of the doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." All right. A couple things that come from this. First of all, this is the third time that a prison has been involved in Acts. Remember the first time? It's Peter and John and they're in a prison, and they are released by an angel, and they go back to the temple, and they're busy preaching again, and they come to pull them out of the jail to take them to the synagogue to stand before, you know, trial, and go, where are they at? Well, they're in the temple courtyard preaching again. And then another time, Peter gets thrown in prison in Acts chapter, I think it's 12. Remember, and he gets loose. He thinks he's in a vision. He doesn't really realize that he's being let go. It isn't until the angel disappears, he goes, this is really happening. I'm not dreaming it. This isn't a dream. And so this is the third time that we have something happen that's miraculous in prison. And I got to imagine, think about this. You have just been beaten severely. Now, I've never been beaten, but I've been in places where I've been in an accident or something other, and I've been bruised up pretty bad, and it's hard to breathe and hard to talk. And these two knuckleheads, and I got to believe it's Paul that does it first. I think they're both laying there. They're both in stocks. Their feet are chained. Probably their arms are chained. Paul's laying there kind of, you know, and Silas is probably out of it. And Paul nudges him, which probably hurts both of them. You know, hey, what? I got an idea. What? I think we ought to pray, and we ought to sing. Let's sing. I want to sing a song. I want to sing to the Lord and thank him for having a chance to get beat up. You are out of your mind, dude. Come on. No. Let's do it. This is going to be fun. Let's sing. I can't even carry a tune right now, let alone, you know. Oh, let's sing. Let's pray and sing. Let's be a testimony to the prisoners. That's what's going on here. Can you imagine? You just got beat. You're having a hard time breathing. I imagine you're looking pretty bloody, pretty beat up. And suddenly, I don't know, did they sing Amazing Grace back then? I don't know. Maybe they started singing Amazing Grace.
Psalm
61, maybe. Okay.
Hear my cry, O Lord.
Yeah, hear my
prayer. From the ends of the earth, I call unto you.
I love it. They probably chose an appropriate song, and they're singing away. And suddenly there is an earthquake. Now this is miraculous, because if an earthquake, they're underground probably, or at least inside a hill, someplace, they're in a prison. And it's the earthquake is bad enough that it pops open the doors. And it causes the chains. I'm guessing when it says the chains fell, this is just my assumption. I have no proof of this. But I'm guessing those chains are set into the wall. And the shaking is so bad that the pins come out from the wall. Right? The doors pop open. In an earthquake, is that the only thing that happens? How about the roof caving in? You would think, right? If it's bad enough to do those things. But the roof doesn't cave in. So you have a miraculous thing happening with an earthquake that's taking care of making sure that no one dies as a result of the earthquake. I don't know if it's an angel that's got his wings spread out, you know, theoretically or maybe physically, that's keeping everything up in place and not having it. I don't know. We're not told what happens, but we're told that it does happen. The doors open, fly open, everyone's chains come loose, and the jailer wakes up. Now, we're not told this, so we're going to make some assumptions. One of the assumptions we're going to make is that very probable this jailer is a former Roman soldier who has retired. So he's put in his 20 to 25 years. And he's been given the job of being a jailer, which means that this is like being his retirement. Isn't a whole lot he has to do. He's got to, you know, manhandle a few guys, and he's got people probably to help him. So he's not, but he's the head of the prison. So he's the warden, if you will. And his job is to make sure that no prisoner escapes. Now we know that we saw earlier in Acts the fact that when, or actually even in John, when Jesus rises from the tomb, soldiers are fearful of their life. In fact, in Acts, because John and Peter escape, and later when Peter escapes, the guards are put to death because they let a prisoner go free. So you're either going to commit suicide or you're going to have a world of hurt come on you for the fact you let the prisoners escape. Yeah, Gary.
Yeah, I've heard that under the Roman rule, you know, I don't know if the source of this, but the jailer, if a person escaped under his watch, he had to serve out that prison sentence.
Yeah, that's very true. So often that's the case. Whatever the sentence was that was going to be imposed on this person, you got to take their place. Which, you don't mind if it's maybe petty thief unless you're going to lose a hand. But you certainly don't want a life imprisonment, or do you want death? Yeah. Yeah, so this guy, he's not too happy about what happens. And he goes, he's ready to kill himself because he thinks all the prisoners flee. And then Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." That's got to be life-changing. You know? You're thinking about killing yourself. We're all here. Don't worry about it. We're good. You know, do you wonder if maybe, I don't know, we're not told. Do you think maybe the jailer was hearing them sing and pray? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he's living in another part of the area, and because of the earthquake, he runs to see what's going on. We're not told. But we're told in the next verse, in verse 29, so the jailer called for lights, so they're bringing torches or some sort of a lamp, an oil lamp, and they rush in, and he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there are some that say, what do you mean? What does he mean by this? What does he mean to be saved? Does he mean that he is asking for salvation physically, or is he asking for salvation in a full religious sense? I think he doesn't have to worry about being saved for the fact that he's going to lose his life because all the prisoners are there. Mm-hmm. So the way I would read this is that it makes better sense to say that he's asking from a full religious sense, what do I have to do? This God you've been talking about, this Jesus, this life eternal that you've been talking, how do I get that? Because obviously, your God's pretty strong. Yeah.
In mine, at the bottom it says that Paul and Silas's reputation in Philippi was well known.
Yeah.
So that, you know, this guy might have, this jailer saw, so this is, you know, he's actually seeing what he's been hearing about.
Yeah, we don't know how long they've been there, but however long they've been there, they've obviously made a pretty important impact in the town. they reply, Paul and Silas, they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So is that what we call proxy faith? Does that mean that, you know, you stand in for somebody else, you can make the decision for them? Is there such a thing as cosmic salvation? Or is it just salvation by individuals? Well, first of all, the first thing we want to look at is it possible that he has children? It's possible. But if they are, they're incredibly young. Because, why? Well, if you're a Roman soldier, you can't marry. So you're not married until after you leave the service, and it takes 20 to 25 years in the early time of the empire. Later it was 25 to 30 years before you could get out. So you got to put your 20 in. So he's probably 35, 40. The average age of a guy there is maybe only 60 at the most, if you're really lucky. A lot of these guys don't last even that long, especially after they've been in battle for that long. So he's probably, if he has a wife, he might have young children. But I would say that, again, young children need to understand what it is that they've, what they're doing in order to be saved. I don't think they can necessarily be saved because someone else makes a choice for them. How often has it worked out for you that you've made a choice for your kids and they've accepted your choice? Did that work out well? Yeah.
Can the household also be maybe slaves?
Yeah. See, I would think that it's probably slaves or servants or maybe he's got a wife. He might have a wife. But he has what we would call an extended household. He's got, just like Lydia has, remember we talked about Lydia and her household, and they come to Christ, so she has probably servants and or slaves that are there. She might have family members that are there as well. He might have family members, we're not told. He might have brothers, sister, cousins, nephews, nieces, we're not told. But he's probably got more money than his family had because he served all those years in the Roman legions.
Well, they do use the word family as opposed to household, which they use.
Version are you reading from?
NIV.
All right.
His family were baptized.
See, mine says I have an household. I have an older version of the NIV, and it says household.
No, further down. It says that
in
33,
34.
He and all his family were baptized.
Whereas with Lydia, they talk
about her household. And all his family were, you're right, yeah. You went down, yeah.
So that's why I was thinking it seems to me more like that he's got some family there, whether or not it's a wife and kids, we don't know.
But. Yeah, we're not told. But I think the issue is this. I think that the issue is that there's two things going on here. Number one, in the East, in the West, we have an individualistic idea, that everything is based upon me and I make the decisions for myself and no one makes, I make all my own decisions. And that's kind of a Western thought. In the East, it's much more communal in its decision-making process. This is why in certain places like in Africa, there have been instances in my lifetime where an entire tribe has chosen to become Christian because the elders of the tribe decided that, or the chief decided that he would become a believer. And so this is a cultural issue. And remember, Scripture was written where first? Was it written in the West? It was written in the East. So it's possible that it's one of several things would often happen in these kinds of situations in the Middle East and even in other parts of the world. Sometimes the elders would get together and make a decision among the elders of a clan. Sometimes it would be a single person that headed up the clan. Sometimes it would be put to a vote within all of the people of the clan to make the decision, and then the majority would rule. We're not told of how this happened, but we have to understand that different cultures. Let me put it this way: the Scripture is good for. The Bible and salvation is good for all cultures. And I don't think that it's up to us in the West to make decisions as to how others, because 2/3 of the world thinks differently than we do.
More than that.
Yeah, well, today, if you include some of our younger people in our country today, they don't think anything like us old people. So there is a situation that we're not sure of what it means.
Well, the fact that it says all his family were baptized, that seems to be more of an individual decision to be baptized. So I think you might be reading too much in to suggest that when he says, believe in the Lord, you and your house will be saved. Well, saved through him, through the fact that he brings, Paul and Christ into the jailer's house, and then as a result of that, then his whole family is baptized and brought into Christ.
I would agree with you. I would agree with you that it is still an individual decision, even within the collective. But I throw it out there that we tend to get things confused because we base it upon our culture and upon the understanding of our culture.
Well,
and
even the understanding of the words today.
Yeah.
Because differently, there's at least one scripture in here, I can't remember exactly, but somewhere in Matthew where it talks about one's conversation. And it's today, we look at that word, we're thinking of conversing between one another. But the word at the time meant your way of life.
Way of life, yep.
And that's different. And in family, it could be a collective because a lot of times, depending on how you like, what's her name now?
He could have brought his...
She could have had two or three buildings that were her household.
Yes.
That included her servants.
It could have been extended family, too.
Yeah, right? Extended family.
You know, the Philippian jailer, same way. It might have been his, you know, maybe his mom and dad were still alive. He retires. He's got a good situation. He brings mom and dad. Maybe his brothers or sisters with him, too. We're not told what extended family is much broader than what we sometimes, or even household is much broader than what we think. And it was not unusual in this time frame for a house to hold several generations in it. In fact, you go over to the Middle East today and you still see that in many areas. You see multiple families. In fact, it's not unusual even for today. I've seen someplace recently, I saw a place where there were four generations in one house. Oh, it was over in Korea. I was watching a special about the Olympics are going to be there. And they were interviewing this one family and there were four generations in one household.
I've seen that here. Family, they basically built a compound.
Yeah.
And,
mm-hmm.
You know,
they
were,
my see, right 30, 35 compounds,
but they were all related.
Yeah. My extended family lived in West Virginia, had three or four generations that lived in the same, it was a large house, and it was, there was a door that separated the families from the rest of the family, so you could kind of have your own little area, but then you could live collectively, and so they almost always ate together.
Some of the Amish households, you'll see if you see the houses, but you don't like and put like additions on the house.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Or they go up and something. Yeah, they go up for each one. I think that's the way.
So this idea of household is much broader than just the immediate the immediate family, husband and wife and kids. It's going to be much broader. So I just say that in as we close. What happens is this gentleman believes, and I believe his household believed as well. And as a result of that, they came to know the Lord, and they were baptized. Now, we'll discuss the rest of this next week, but as we close, just remember this. God is interested in people coming to know him. And there are five major areas. Paul talks about one here. Believe that Jesus is the Lord and trust him in him. Mm-hmm. Acknowledge him publicly. Turn from sins to God, be immersed, in other words, be baptized, and also live a holy life. Those are the aspects of what it takes and what we expect, the three conditions to be saved, the fourth condition to publicly acknowledge Christ, and then to live a life of holiness, which I'm trying to do, and I do very poorly, I will tell you that. I am not the best example. So I hope God helps me to live a better life each day. And sometimes I make headway and sometimes I backslide. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thanks for your love for us, your care for us, your interest in us. Thank you for that we have the ability to speak in the name of Jesus as we represent him here on earth. Help us to be good representatives. Help us to live a life that brings pleasure to you and helps to advance your cause and your kingdom wherever we might find ourselves. We again thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we ask your blessing upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.